We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
An old coward warned, "Don't put your daughter on the stage, Mrs. Worthington." What occupation would you warn your children about? What would you say, "Look, you really should," or "Whatever you do, make sure you don't"? Of course, in the age of Western liberalism, you don't tell your children anything. You just let them discover for themselves what they should do, by which we mean we manipulate them like mad by giving hints and winks and nods. And whenever they say things like, "I want to go on the stage," we just ignore it. And whenever they say that they want to be doctors, lawyers, dentists, we say, "Well, that's a wonderful idea." But we let them make their own choice. Well, I'll tell you one job not to encourage them to go into, and that's prophecy. You nearly need to get them to be wary of this, because prophecy is a relatively tough occupation with a short tenure. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 26, first of all. Jeremiah chapter 26. I remind you of where we were some many months ago now, but we're actually at the same time phase, so we'll pick it up again. Jeremiah 26, 2:6, not 3:6, 2:6. And towards the end of that chapter, verse 20, we read, chapter 26, verse 20, "Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, and he prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, the son of Achbor, to Egypt along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt, took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with the sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people." His crime was telling the truth. His crime was doing his own job, the job that God had given to him. His crime was prophesying the word of the Lord. But kings don't always like the truth. And kings have ways of being able to track you down, even if you care to run off to Egypt, and to bring you back. Now, of course, this couldn't happen in modern times. Well, it couldn't happen in Western democracy anyway. I mean, it does happen in modern times. Amnesty International can keep you occupied for months in reading of the ways in which people are still to this day being cut down by the sword for doing nothing much more than telling the truth. And it could certainly happen in our country and in Western democracies. There was here just a few years ago a man in the next door parish, Mr. Vanunu, who had the audacity to speak out about the kind of weaponry that the state of Israel had. He went to Italy and was entrapped and is now sitting in prison in Israel with no real sight of being released. Or there is Donald McKay, whom we must not forget, who cared to tell the truth about the drug bosses in Griffiths and who was murdered so appallingly. Telling the truth is a dangerous business, and if it's your occupation, it's a fairly scary business. And putting your children into prophecy, better to put them on the stage. Anyway, Jeremiah had much the same. He was more than a truth teller. He actually was the prophet of the Lord. And so life was tough for him, especially under King Jehoiakim, the king who killed Uriah. So just come across to chapter 33, and you see there while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time, and this is what the Lord said. And so You see, Jeremiah is confined. He's in prison at this time. Well, we're not sure of the time of chapter 33 precisely, but he's one who is imprisoned within the courtyard of the guard, but still getting the word to speak. That is, when you're in prophet and you get put in prison, that doesn't mean you stop being a prophet. It just increases your chance of coming to an early end, but you continue to prophesy. John the Baptist, some of his most famous prophecies are actually done in prison, just before his death. Come across to chapter 36 and you see that Jeremiah is still in this kind of condition and circumstance. Jeremiah 36, which is the chapter for today, in case you wonder what we're talking about today, chapter 36 verse 5. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I can't go to the Lord's temple, so you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read the scroll that Jeremiah has just dictated to him. Baruch has had to do it because Jeremiah is restricted, confined. We don't know the exact circumstance and time, but for some reason he's already locked up and can't go and do it. So the consequence is that Baruch has to go and preach in his place. It's a bit rough for Baruch if you think about it for a moment or two. He has to give the message. If you want to see Baruch's feeling on the subject, come across to chapter 45. Chapter 45, you'll see how he felt about it. This is what, chapter 45, this is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, woe to me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. You see, Baruch was Jeremiah's offsider. Now, if you're going to go into the world of prophecy, you want to get up with the best kind of prophet you can find. Jeremiah's the biggest name in the land at the time. And if you're going to be apprenticed to somebody, be apprenticed to the top man. He's apprenticed to Jeremiah, the top man, and it's a fairly unpleasant life. His boss is always getting himself into terrible troubles. And now, the rotten rat think, he wants me to go and get into trouble bigger than himself. I mean, he can't go out there and preach himself, and he wants me to go and preach in his place. Woe to me, what chance have I got? And God says, if you're in this business, if you're in the business of declaring the word that the whole world is going to be turned up, that the great are going to be pulled down, that I'm going to uproot this nation, then you're not in the business of seeking a safe, secure future for yourself. But never mind, when everything else is going to be put down, says God, I will look after you. You will escape, Baruch. It's an interesting little word. But back to chapter 36. Back to chapter 36. For we have here the reading of the word of God. That is, Jeremiah tells it to Baruch, who writes it down. Then Baruch goes to the temple and tells it to the crowds. The officials are not listening, but one of them hears it, and so he gets Baruch to come and read it to the officials. The officials say, this is far too important for us to ignore. We've got to take it to the king. But Baruch, you better not, given their king. You can understand that. In fact, one of the officials was the bloke who went down to Egypt to get Uriah back to be executed. So, I mean, it was fairly clear that this was not a king to go and talk to about the truth. However, we've got to do it. You better hide, you and Jeremiah. And so then Baruch hides, and they then read it the third time to the king, who, as could be predicted, didn't want to hear it, so he just kept on chopping bits off the scroll as it was read and thrown into the fire. Now, this is a contrast in responses, just like chapter 35 was. If you remember chapter 35 from last week, there was a contrast between the Rechabites and the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The Rechabites had the word of their father given to them 200 years before, and they kept it. The people of Judah were given the word, not just of their father, but the word of God. But they didn't keep it. And so God says, look at the Rechabites. Your failure to do what the Rechabites did indicates the judgment that is coming upon you. Chapter 36 is a contrast like that too. It's a contrast between Jehoiakim, the king, and his father Josiah. But the trouble is, you're supposed to know the Josiah story. It's understandable you don't know the Rechabite story, because the Rechabite story is passed over in about two verses, and it actually doesn't tell you very much in those two verses anyway. But Josiah, you're supposed to know about, because this is one of the great famous events of the Old Testament. Josiah was the boy king, 8 years old when he became king. 18 years later, when he's 26, he decides to have a property repair and maintenance day, a pram day, which you will see advertised on the back of our outline. Just thought I'd put a free ad in here. I'm sure Robert will appreciate me doing that for you, that there is just at the top of the outline there, November the 7th, Saturday. Please bring note in your diary. Well, they decided to do one on their temple. But when they did it on their temple, they came across a copy of the law which had been lost. How you could lose a copy of the law, I don't know, but they had lost the copy of the law and they found this bit of the law, and so they took it along to the king, Josiah. Well, if you're a quick Bible flipper, come with me. If you're not, I'll read it to you. It's back in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. If you really find trouble, you know, just flipping up Bible verses, sit there in confidence, looking straight ahead and knowing that you can listen and hear it. But if you can find them quick enough, come back with me to 2 Kings 22. And you'll see what Jeremiah 36 is contrasting. 2 Kings chapter 22. Talking of Josiah, Jehoiakim's father, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim son of Shaphan, Akbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. He tears his coats. He seeks to know what God's will is for them, and he seeks to obey. Throughout chapter 22, you hear of his repentance and God's forgiveness. And then in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, Josiah sends through the land, putting the law of God into effect. He cleanses the temple. He destroys the things that should never have got into the temple, the idols. They're destroyed. He goes through the land to all the sanctuaries and he destroys the statues. He destroys the sanctuaries that were illegal. He cleanses the land, destroying idolatry all over Israel. That happened in the 18th year of the king's reign, Josiah's reign. Josiah reigned for 31 years, another 13 years. Then his son, Jehoiakim, we know of here, there's a wriggle to it that I'm simplifying, but Jehoiakim comes to power. He's in his young prime. He knows about what his father has been doing, how his father has been turning the land upside down to try and bring the land in conformity to the law of God, the destruction of all this idolatry. Jehoiakim knows what you do when you find a scroll of the word of God in the temple. Another word of the Lord has been found in the temple. It's a new one. It's not the old one of Moses that has been dug up through a pram day. No, a new one has come because there is a prophet in the land called Jeremiah, and he sent it there to be read by his offsider Barak in chapter 36 of Jeremiah. Come back there and look at the response of Jehoiakim. It's a very different response, chapter 36, and we're picking it up at verse 23. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot, until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And the king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elthanan, Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he wouldn't listen to them. See the stark contrast with Josiah? It only happened, you know, a dozen or so years beforehand. 17 years beforehand. It was well known what had happened. The whole country had been affected by it. But 17 years later, another king, hearing the word of God that had been found in the temple, rejects it totally and utterly, cutting it up, burning it up, bit by bit. The outcome of the king's action was inevitable. In some ways, there's a surprise to it. God this time, in verse 26, hid the prophet and his scribe Barak. He doesn't always do that. Uriah had paid with his life. Jesus warns that people will revile you, beat you, kill you if you prophesy. But this occasion, God had fulfilled his promise to Barak and saved him. And this occasion, God hid Jeremiah as they had hid themselves. Verse 19 tells us that they were going to do it. Now God hid them and saves them. That is, if you're going to be a prophet, you don't have to be proud and a martyr. You don't have to be a masochist. There's nothing wrong with running away to prophesy another day. That's an appropriate thing to do. You don't have to stand and be burnt at the stake on the first occasion that you get into trouble. And God himself may well hide us. And so there's no martyr syndrome in us that when we speak the truth, but we must accept that it will happen. However, what is totally inevitable is Jehoiakim's non-future. Because this is the way he treated the word of God, so we are told in verses 30, 31 of chapter 36, therefore this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night, and I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. And I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. Great theme all the way through Jeremiah, the people will not listen. And so Jehoiakim not only will himself die, but will have no dynasty. The great tragedy that you can ever bring upon a king. He has no dynasty. He is the end of his line. Whatever kings love, they love to think that they're going to be the founders of a new dynasty. The house of Jehoiakim for 1,000 years. It's not going to be like that. You're going to be cut off. And of course the other outcome is inevitable too, isn't it? They sat down and wrote out a new scroll, just as God directed. Because you can destroy a scroll, you can destroy a book, but you cannot destroy God's word. You mustn't confuse the two. William Tyndale laboured in Antwerp mainly, but in northern Germany as well, laboured long and hard to translate the Bible into simple, plain English. Not just from Latin, which had been done before, but from Greek and Hebrew to get back to the original, not just into English, but into readable, understandable, everyday English. For he saw the necessity of having God's word in the language that everybody and anybody could understand. He wasn't allowed to do it in his own country. He had to flee and live in Europe, where he died. But he did it for the sake of the people of England, that they might have God's word in a form that they could understand. The first shipment of his Bibles that he sent across to England were purchased surreptitiously by the Bishop of London's spies. The bishop, having purchased them, burnt the lot. Tyndale rejoiced because the amount of money that they were sold for meant that he could print a bigger order and send them back shortly thereafter. It's a great lesson there on how not to suppress literature. Whatever you do, do not purchase it. You can't stop the word of God. You can stop the messenger. Tyndale was stopped in the end. He was caught, he was captured, having been betrayed. He was taken to the stake and he was strangled and burnt. But in his death he prayed that God would open the eyes of the King of England. It was Henry VIII who was the king at that time. It was Henry VIII who had written against Tyndale and his like and had been awarded the title Defender of the Faith by the Pope. It was Henry VIII who, just a few years later, ordered that a Bible, which was fundamentally based upon Tyndale's translation and was just a cheap and shoddy kind of touch-up re-edition of Tyndale's Bible, be printed at the king's expense and be chained up in every church in England for the people to read the Bible in their own words. You can burn Bibles and you can burn preachers, but you cannot destroy the Word of God. That's not possible. God's Word will be out one way or another. Messengers are threatened and attacked and killed. Scrolls can be torn and burnt. The message can be ridiculed and rejected, but God's Word stands firm, and those who oppose it oppose Him, and they will lose out, for God will not be mocked. Jesus warned his disciples, "Blessed are you when people speak ill of you and revile you because of me. Blessed are you because so they treated the prophets of old. Woe unto you when all people speak well of you, for they spoke of the false prophets." Jesus upheld the word of God and said not a jot or tittle, not the smallest mark would disappear before all things were fulfilled. Friends, ponder it. In the Garden of Eden, the evil one, what did he attack? He attacked God's word. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" And when she said, "We will die if we eat of that tree," he said, "Oh, you won't die." The attack was upon the word of God. And ponder the warning of Moses. They had crossed the wilderness for 40 years. They were on the edge of the promised land. And he said, "God has provided for you manna in the wilderness. You are now going into the land flowing with milk and honey, flowing with prosperity." He said, "But remember that you were fed in the wilderness. Remember, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When you're living in a desert, dependent daily upon God, you remember to rely upon Him. When you live in prosperity and wealth, the great temptation is to think that you live by your own means, by your own capital, by your own labour, by your own wealth, rather than by God and His word. And ponder the dire prediction of Amos. "The days are coming of a famine," he said, "not a famine of food, not a famine of thirst, but a famine for the word of God. People will seek for God's word and will not know where to go." It is a dreadful thing not to have God's word. I might get the story wrong, but George will correct me and put it straight. I'm pretty sure it was George who told me about his cousin in the army in South America, who, seeing the distribution of the Bible confiscated, decided to keep his copy of the Bible. That's the story, isn't it, George? Is that right? And in keeping his Bible, that was everyone else was having it destroyed because it was forbidden, he started reading it. Nothing like forbidden fruit, is there? As a result of him reading it, was converted. As a result of him being converted, George is converted and sitting here today. You can destroy copies of the Bible, but you can't stop God's word. T.C. Hammond was a great preacher in Ireland before he became the principal of Moore College. On one famous occasion, when he was being bashed up by a crowd, the police came to his rescue. The crowd had ripped his Bible from his hand and were throwing it into the fire. And as he saw it being thrown into the fire, he called out that "That's the word of God that you're burning. That's the word of God that you're burning." And was carted off by the police for his own protection. Some years later, at a missionary meeting, he heard a testimony of a man who said that one day he was in Ireland at a meeting bashing up a preacher, and he got hold of his Bible and he started throwing it into the fire, and the man kept on calling out, "That's the word of God you're burning," and it made him think about it, and he went home and got hold of a copy and read it and was converted and started preaching the word. You can't actually stop the word of God. The word of God is living and active. The word of God is the power of God for salvation. When Paul preached in Ephesus, the magicians got hold of their magic charms and their magic books and burnt them, because the magic lay actually in the books and the charms themselves. $5 million worth, roughly, on the translation I can work out, went up in smoke that day of magicians' charms and the like. But the word of the cross? Well, it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved by the word of God, it's the power of God, it's the wisdom of God, it's something over which we have no shame whatsoever. At her coronation, the Queen of England sat with those incredible jewels that you can see in the tower, which are just so ridiculously large, sat in all the pomp and splendour that 19th century British Empire could bring into one room and surround one lady with. There she sat with everything that wealth of this world could ever provide. And the Bible was placed in her hands with these words: "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Josiah, being presented with the words of God, changed his whole country. Jehoiakim, being presented with the word of God, threw it in the fire. What are you doing with the word of God? What are we doing with the thing that is the most valuable thing in all the world? For that is what we have in the word of God, the power and wisdom of God is ours. Really beats East Street and Neighbours, doesn't it? Let's pray we use it. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word that has been spoken and written and recorded for us, translated and printed for us, at the expense of the lives of your servants like Uriah and like Tyndale. We praise you, Father, for your servants who have lived to bring us your truth. And we pray, Father, that you would give us such fear of you that Josiah had, that fear which is the beginning of wisdom, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that we might teach it to our souls and teach it to our families, that we might preach it to our community, and that we might stand for it without shame and suffer for it gladly, that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross may govern and rule our lives and save your people through our testimony. Help us, Father, to rightly use your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.